How many of you have a two-year-old that always asks questions? I see Kara over there. She's like, yeah, preach it. I'll turn the pages. I'm the type of kid who asks a lot of questions. In fact, I'm the type of grown-up who still asks a lot of questions. I just do that. I'm always asking questions. I've done it since I was a little kid. I drove my mom crazy some days. And some of my questions are like deep theological questions, philosophical questions about the meaning of life, and others are also terribly important in a different way. Like this. Why do they call it beauty sleep when you wake up looking so terrible? Why do they call it after dark when it's really after light? Like, come on, people. Why is abbreviation such a long word? Yeah, you'll get it. Keep going. There you go. Now, this was a big one for me when I was in spelling, because I was a good speller, but I figured I can spell creativity any way that I want to, right? Why can't I? Where did Noah keep the termites on the ark? Why is the most popular pencil number two? Where can I get a number one? Number two. I don't want a number two. Throw that thing away. Do you need to make an appointment if you're going to go visit a psychic? If you had a fork made of gold, would it still be silverware? If your vacuum cleaner really sucks, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Do you think that the employees at Earl Grey are allowed to take coffee breaks? And my personal conundrum, if bread always lands butter side down and cats always land on their feet, what happens when you strap a piece of buttered bread to the back of a cat? Questions. I've got a million of them. Questions. Our Bible passage for this morning has a couple of good questions in it too. And what's even better than the questions that are asked are the answers that are given, because they're given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's dive in and take a look. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Now, we need to stop right there because already a number of things pop up in our story. First, we notice this guy's a lawyer. He's an expert in religious laws. In those days, lawyers and theologians were kind of the same thing because the law that you studied and became an expert in was the religious law. I wish these days that theologians and lawyers made the same amount of money, but that's changed over the years. This guy has studied the law. He studied the first five books of the Bible. Chances are he's got most of it memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knows these books inside and out, backwards and forwards. They're part of who he is, part of how he thinks, part of how he acts. Now, the next part is really cool because Luke says he stands up to test Jesus. In those days, in that culture, standing up was a way to show someone a sign of respect. You didn't raise your hand to ask a question. You stood up and you waited for the rabbi or the teacher to recognize you and to allow you to ask your question. But this guy is actually doing just the opposite. He's not showing deference. He's not showing respect. He's testing Jesus. It's an unusual word here, test. See, the normal word for test in the Bible is the word perazo. It means to test or to tempt. It's used like 40 times in the New Testament, so it's quite a common word, and it can have either a positive or a negative effect to it. You can test in order to pass, or you can test in order to tempt someone to sin. That's perazo, depending on the context. But the word that Luke uses here is not perazo, it's ek perazo. It's a stronger term that only has negative implications to it. This guy, this well-educated lawyer who studied Torah his entire life, an expert in the law, he has appointed himself as the one who's going to take this self-taught carpenter from the north backwoods and he's going to put him in his place. He's going to take him down a notch or two, right? Jesus is getting too big for his britches, too big for his loincloth. So he's asking Jesus a question in order to see Jesus fail. He's testing him. Now, I also want to take a look at the question that he asks because it was so intriguing to me this week. I saw something in this passage. As many times as I've read this passage and heard people preach on it, I saw something that I never saw before. His question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's so many people around the world asking that same question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get that? But this isn't even the first time Jesus has been asked this question. He's been asked this question before. But let's think about that question just for a moment. How many of you have ever received an inheritance? A few of you have received something as an inheritance, right? You know, somebody you know passes away and you get something out of it, right? When my grandpa passed away, I got a little bit of money, and more importantly, I got his cane. Apparently, when I was a little kid, I played with his cane all the time. I was always hiding it on him. So I got his cane. I might need it soon. I got an inheritance from my grandpa. Now let me ask you a question. What do you need to do to get an inheritance? Nothing. Right? You don't even necessarily have to be related to the person. You don't need to do anything to get an inheritance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Like, the question itself is kind of ridiculous. And Jesus, he's no Rube from the sticks like this lawyer supposes him to be. That's the cool part for you and me. Reread this story and we know Jesus is the Son of God. He's the author of salvation. He is actually the only one who can offer eternal life. This lawyer thinks he's a fraud, but he's really the Son of God. And so Jesus flips the tables on this guy. Jesus replies, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answers, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now those are pretty well-known verses, right? If you've been coming to church or been a Christian for any length of time, you probably know those verses. Jesus himself quotes those verses in another time, in another context. The first verse comes straight out of Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Echud, Adonai Elohim. The second one comes from Leviticus 19. Now this lawyer is probably a good Jew, so he's wearing the tefillin, right? He's got scripture bound up on his straps, little leather boxes that are strapped to the arms, forearms, and the foreheads, right? That's an instruction that God gave to his people. And these little boxes that they strap to their arms and their foreheads, they have scriptures written in them, four specific scriptures. And guess what? One of the verses that's in the little box on this guy's forehead and on his arm is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. It's the Sunday school answer, for crying out loud. It's the response that you rattle off without even thinking about it. It's like Judaism 101. It's so basic, every six-year-old could answer this question this way. So Jesus grins at him at this moment and goes, "Right. Good for you. Do this and you will live." He's mocking him. That Jesus. He's such an imp. Such a rascal. He's always doing the unexpected. Such a scallywag. There's two things that are going on with this question or this answer. And they're happening at the exact same time. It's just so amazing because on one level, on the surface level, Jesus has just publicly beaten this guy at a debate. This guy tries to test Jesus and instead Jesus tests him. And he is publicly given the most basic entry-level answer that anyone could ever give. It's embarrassing. Jesus has basically pantsed him publicly. It's really embarrassing. I feel sorry for this guy. Almost. So that's what's happening on the surface. But while the rest of the crowd is laughing at this guy because he's totally being head smacked in a debate with Jesus, there's something else going on at a deeper level, something far more profound. You see, Jesus is looking at this guy, this lawyer, this expert in the religious law, and he's saying, if you do this, you will live. Absolutely, Jesus says. If you can actually love the Lord your God this way, all the time, in every circumstance, loving him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength to perfection, if you can actually love your neighbor the exact same way that you love yourself all the time, in every situation, without exception, without deviation, if you can do these two things perfectly, then you will live. If. And here's the thing, right? None of us actually do this. None of us. And this guy knows it. He knows. He loves the Lord, yeah, but can he actually stand before the throne of the Holy One on Judgment Day and say, I have loved you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength, with all of me. I've done that. Of course he cannot do that. Our own temptation to worship ourselves is too insidiously relentless. None of us can do that. That's the problem here. This way to heaven works in theory, but it falls apart in reality because nobody is this good. No one loves God this much. You can cover over it with a lot of noise. You can make up rules that you think you follow with reasonable success. You can compare yourself to anybody else who's doing worse at this than you are. You can distract yourself with any number of activities, including going to church, memorizing scripture, doing daily devotions, praying, singing, worshiping, anything to prevent yourself from the awful realization that if this is the only way to eternal life, then we are all lost. It is completely and utterly impossible. You can't do it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing that you can do. You know it. Jesus knows it. This guy, this expert in the religious law, he knows it too. So you know what he does? He asks another question. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asks Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" I love how he just totally skips past the whole love the Lord issue and instead goes to like the other one, right? Who's my neighbor? Never gonna win the love God debate. Better pick option B. And the Holy Spirit gives Luke an insight into this man's motives that the good doctor shares with all of us. It says he wants to justify himself. I already said, this guy knows he's lost this debate, but rather than withdraw gracefully, he wants to justify himself. Even though he's lost, he wants to stick around and still argue. Justification. That's a big word, isn't it? Justification. What does it mean? Well, there's two meanings. The first is the act of showing something to be right or reasonable. And the second one is the act of making righteous in the sight of God. Now think about it for a sec. When you catch a fish, or when you tell a story about a fish that got away, it's always just a little bit bigger, right? The fight is always just a little bit longer. The situation is just a little more dramatic than it actually was, right? Let me tell you, that monster had to be 12 pounds on an 8-pound test line. That's why he got away. You exaggerate the size of the fish on the line in order to justify why you couldn't reel him in. Or you tell stories about a conflict that happened at work in such a way that you always look like the better person, right? Smarter, more competent, right? The situation was way more ambiguous in reality, but when we retell the story, we always cast ourselves in a better light. And the other person in a poorer light. It's justification. By the way, that's the reason why in any conflict situation you're ever called on to negotiate, you have to get the two parties in a room together. You got to get them face to face. If you just talk to them separately, you're never going to be able to wade through the justification that's going to happen on both sides. We all create straw men in our conflicts. You have to get them face to face if there's any hope for reconciliation at all. Face to face limits the justification. Justification. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Justification. Jesus' response to this question, who's my neighbor, is to tell a story. The story of the Good Samaritan. I dare say this is possibly the most well-known of all the stories Jesus told. Some people call passages like this a preacher's nightmare because they're so familiar to us. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him out of his clothing. They beat him up, and they left him half dead, lying beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. Then a temple assistant came along. He walked over and looked at him lying there, but then he also passed by on the other side. And then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he had compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them up. Then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. And then the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man, and if his bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time that I'm here." There is so much gold in this story. I mean, just nugget after nugget. It's a motherlode of beautiful truth, and I'm not going to dig into it very deep at all here this morning. I just want to draw out what I think is the main idea that Jesus is suggesting here. Verse 33 says that the man is the despised Samaritan, and it says that he's moved with compassion. He helps the man who's been mugged along the road. And the help he offers is not just a token thing. He places himself in danger in order to attend the guy, not knowing if the robbers are still around or not. He winds up walking so that this guy can ride on his donkey. He probably gets himself dirty and bloody, ceremonially unclean, cleaning the wounds. He gives the innkeeper his own money to take care of the man, and then he promises to do more if it's required. And all of it for a complete stranger. So that's the story Jesus tells. And then in verse 36, he asks the law expert his own question. Now, the question the man asked Jesus is, "Who's my neighbor?" But Jesus tweaks the question when he asks it back. He says, "Now, which one of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits?" Jesus doesn't ask, "Who's my neighbor?" He asks, "To whom must I be a neighbor?" If you look at this poor man who needs help, who's his neighbor? Instead of answering the original question, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus undermines the Pharisee, the lawyer's entire attitude by asking, "How do I become a neighbor?" This changes the whole discussion. It is so penetrating. It exposes the man's self-justification. And the man is forced to answer, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." You notice he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan because he hates Samaritans so much. In first century Judea, you don't use the word Samaritan in a positive context. What Jesus has done here by telling a story where the priest and the Levite are the bad example and the Samaritan is the good example, it is completely scandalous. It is offensive. And so the man reluctantly answers, "I suppose it's the one who showed him mercy." Samaritan. And then Jesus says to him, "You go and do the same." Now, let's back up for just a moment. You remember this story takes place in a larger context in Luke's gospel, right? Pastor Darren talked about that hinge point in chapter 9 where Jesus is no longer doing miracles and revealing himself in the north. He is resolutely setting out for Jerusalem in order to die. That's the section that we're in right now. All of these road stories in Luke 10 to 19 end at the cross. From Luke 9:51 onwards, everything that Luke includes in his story of Jesus is heading towards the cross. Everything is going to Jerusalem to die with Jesus. Every story resonates with this theme. Everything. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets there, he's going to die. And so you might not think that Jesus answers this man's first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But he totally does. He totally answers this question. And his answer, well, it's in this story. A man is going down to Jericho. Let's say he's a lawyer, an expert in the law. But you see, he's leaving the city where God lives. He's choosing to run away from God. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he's running away from God, bandits attack him and they leave him for dead. He's dying in a ditch and there's nothing that he can do about it. What can he do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. A priest comes by. The priest represents the law, but the law cannot save him. The law keeps right on going, and the man keeps right on dying. And the Levite comes by, and he represents the sacrificial system, but no sacrifice can save him. No sheep or bull or lamb is sufficient. The sacrifice keeps right on going, and the man keeps right on dying. And then another man comes along. A man who has no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him. A man who is despised and rejected by humanity. A man of suffering, well acquainted with grief. This man comes along. And he sees the dying man, the man who cannot be rescued by law or saved by sacrifice. And this despised man has pity on the broken man. He has compassion. And so he takes up the man's pain. He bears the man's suffering, and at great personal cost to himself, he saves the man. The man cannot save himself. There's nothing that he can do to inherit eternal life. But this Samaritan, this suffering servant, this stranger on the road, this Savior, this man saves him. You and I are in this story. Each one of us, we show up in here too. Each one of us is a dying person in a ditch. Each one of us cannot save ourselves. Each one of us needs a Savior, a good Samaritan, a stranger on the road who will offer us mercy. And salvation for all of us is only ever just one simple prayer away. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner running from God. I know that you died for my sins. You are God. You perfect. You had no sins of your own, and so you paid for mine. You paid my debt. I believe that. And so I confess my sins to you, and I ask you for forgiveness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to pray that prayer, or if you have some more questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, then come talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about the most amazing person who ever lived. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you have been saved, you have woken up the next morning in the inn by the road with your wounds bound up and your life saved and your debts paid, if that's you, then the words that Jesus says in conclusion are instructions to you. Go and do likewise. Go and do the same. Go to your home. Go to your neighborhood. Go to your school. Go to your place of work. Go to your family. Go to your friends. Go to even your enemies. Especially your enemies, go. And as you go, show mercy. Show mercy. It is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Let's pray.